you probably remember last week, I mentioned a little bit about grace, and I had made the comment that once you get a real grip, a good handle on God's grace, and you really get to understand what that's all about, that it energizes you, that it motivates you, it gets you excited about serving God. You know, I've had people ask me, are you going to get burned out? Because, you know, I'm still doing another job outside of Echo Mountain. And it's like, I can't get burned out. I understand how much God loves me and how much of a price he's paid for me. And I just want to reciprocate. I just get excited about wanting to give back. And when you really get a good grip on that, you cannot get burned out. Well, as you probably can tell, grace is one of my favorite topics in Scripture, one of my favorite doctrines. In fact, we're going to be spending the next several weeks talking about grace, some of the benefits of it, some of the, I call them, misunderstandings of grace, but what grace is really all about. And we're going to be doing that by studying Paul's first recorded letter in the Scriptures. Anybody know what that first recorded letter is? Galatians. That's the first recorded letter that we have of Paul. and it's to, obviously, the church in Galatia. Well, using the letters G-R-A-C-E, grace, I like the acronym that somebody once spelled out. And I think it really defines what grace really is. God's riches at Christ's expense. When you consider the incredible price that Christ paid for us, we have all of God's riches because of that. That's grace. That's what grace is all about. So I would encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, or there's some in the front chair in front of you, grab a Bible. And I always love to get into God's Word because that's when God can really speak to you the best, the clearest. Turn to the book of Acts. It's not where you thought I was going to take you, did it? You probably already turned to Galatians. Turn to the book of Acts. More specifically, chapter 14. In the book of Acts, Luke has recorded most of Paul's missionary journeys and a little history of why he did those particular missionary journeys, what happened as a result of those. And there's a lot of dialogue, a lot of things that go on that Luke shares with us regarding Paul and the different mission trips that he was on. And in Acts chapter 13, it tells us that Paul was set apart by the Holy Spirit in Antioch to go out and preach the good news to the Jews and the Gentiles. And he did so through Cyprus, much of Pamphylia, the regions of Galatia. Well, Paul's final stop before heading home after this first missionary journey, we're told that he was stoned and dragged out of town and left for dead. That's Acts chapter 14. And into 15, we see all of this. And then from there, well, it says the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on to Barnabas to Derbe. You know, I always found that kind of interesting when I read that, because if they thought he was dead, he had to be in pretty bad shape. And yet he rose up and went on about his missions. And I'm thinking, that could only be God. It could only be the Holy Spirit empowering and giving him life to do what he was called to do. So they begin their journey back home. And as they do, they backtrack through many of the cities that he had already gone to and established churches. And it says, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconia and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So he's going back and just encouraging the brothers and sisters in these churches that he had established. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It says, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch in Syria, and then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And say these really fast a few times. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had, and you don't want to miss this little phrase, they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They were committed to grace. So then they finally arrive home, verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And then verse 28, you want to keep this in mind. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Now we'll see a little bit later why that's important. Chapter 15, verse 1, some of them came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren. Now you're starting to see what's happening here. Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved, is what these men were teaching. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And now note verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now, it didn't take long after Paul had gone through and established these churches on the truth of God that suddenly these false teachers move in and they start to bring in all these false teachings that, no, Paul's wrong. You've got to follow all these old laws and stuff that you've come accustomed to. And so Paul and the elders get together and they talk about this. And so where Paul's message is salvation by grace alone, these men were coming along and saying, no, there's more involved. There's works that are involved in all this. And so they got together and they talked about this. And again, so as Paul is, you know, you can just see this happening. Paul goes through a church and he gets it established on truth and he leaves, and right behind him comes these Pharisees teaching false teachings and basically demining everything that Paul had already taught and what Paul was saying. So the stage is set and all of this is building up, and the problem wasn't so much what the Christians were doing, but it was more with what the false teachers were accusing them of not doing. You know, Paul's preaching a message of salvation. False teachers were proclaiming a message of works. And Paul's message was entirely on grace. It was all about grace. Nothing more. Now you can turn to Galatians. So because of, now we've got this stage set. We see what's going on. Paul's established the churches. Now these false teachers have come in, and they're basically undoing everything that Paul said. And so now Paul finds it necessary to write a letter to one of the first churches that he had established in the region of Galatia. And he writes this letter. I find this letter a very, very powerful, powerful message. It speaks purely of grace and nothing else but grace. Some have even gone as far as to say that the letter of Galatians is like a mini Romans. Like if you take the entire book of Romans and put it in kind of a Reader's Digest version, that's the book of Galatians. It's a small Romans, all speaking purely of grace. And you might even look at it as an outline, if you will, of Romans. So follow along with me. Beginning with Galatians chapter 1, First one, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let me stop right here and say that my message today isn't going to be a typical message. It's really more of an introduction of this letter to the Galatians, just so that you can kind of understand what it's all about and what was Paul's intention and why did he write this letter. Well, here in these very first five verses, Paul not only begins with a salutation or a greeting, which was customary of any letter, but he also gives us a hint of what the problems were, and he gives us a little bit of an outline of where his letter's going. And you could basically break down the letter of Galatians into like three different sections. There's God's messenger, there's God's message, and then there's God's motive. The first two chapters is about God's messenger. It discusses Paul's authority. It also talks about our authority as believers to be able to go out and share the good news. Chapters 3 and 4 gets into the actual truth of God's message. It tells us what the message that God has is really all about, that it's truly about grace. And then chapters 5 and 6, Paul then moves into what's God's motivation. What is God's intention through every individual, and especially through the believer, for God's glory? As you may recall, if you've read the book of Acts and studied it at all, Paul had quite a reputation. Paul had integrity. And we know that just from what we know about him. Paul was a man of real integrity, so much so that even his enemies were willing to sometimes stop and listen to what he had to say. And in some cases, like when he was in prison, remember, they gave him the freedom to be able to move about and to do what God had called him to do. You know, even though by the law they were keeping him in prison, but yet they had this respect for him. They found him to have integrity, and so they gave him freedom to do what God had called him. So you can imagine if you're one of these false teachers and you're wanting to discredit Paul, and especially discredit his message, you're going to do everything that you can. And that was exactly what was going on here. They're trying to discredit Paul and find fault in him. Normally, a letter that Paul would write would begin by saying who you are and who you're addressing. It would include a few words of thanks or praise to the church or the readers. But in the case of Galatians, for example, Paul excludes any words of thanks or praise. It's not like his normal letter. In fact, he dives right into the issue. It's so important to him. It's such a serious issue that he just jumps right to what's going on here. And Paul begins in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle. Okay, you think, okay, what's the big deal? Well, we're going to look at that in a minute. Not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul identifies himself as an apostle. The Greek word for apostle is a compound of actually two other words. One is apo and the other one is stello. Apo means from. Stello means to send. So an apostle would be someone who is called from one place and sent to another. Quite simply, it's one sent forth, we see in Scripture sometimes. And a contemporary apostle, you might think, would be a missionary. You know, a modern-day missionary would be one who has been called from and sent forth. That would be one of the types of apostle. Holman's Bible Dictionary defines an apostle as a person sent to accomplish a mission, one who represents the one sending and has the authority to represent the sender in business, political, or educational situations. One commentary stated it well. It said the word apostolos connotes authority and refers to a person who has a right to speak for God as his representative or delegate. Now, as you look through the scriptures and you find these different words of apostolo, you'll find four different types of usage in the scriptures. The first would be Jesus. Jesus was clearly sent from God to sinful man, Hebrews 3:11. The second type of apostle would be the 12 apostles, chosen by Christ and sent forth, Matthew 10:2-6. The third type of apostle, apostolo, would be the foundational apostles, which were called by God as a foundation of the Christian church. And there's a number of scriptures that talk about that. Acts 14:14 would be one, with Jesus then being the cornerstone of those apostles. The fourth type of apostle would be the non-foundational apostles, also called by God and sent forth to continue the building of God's church, Ephesians 4:11-13. Well, Paul clearly falls in that third category of apostle, called by God to be a foundation of the Christian church. He was building churches everywhere he went. Barnabas and Jesus' brother, James, also fall into that same category. Well, the false teachers were accusing Paul of not being a true apostle, that he was basically self-appointed, that he had basically called himself, and that he was going out and doing this, so he had no authority to be doing what he was doing. And Paul very emphatically says, no, I am an apostle. I was called from God. I was sent forth, he says right here, sent forth by God and not any man. And it's important that he states that. And did you notice anything else unusual in this verse here? Whom did Paul say called him to go out and share the gospel? It says, Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, if you want to just keep your finger there and flip back to Acts again, chapter 13, verse 2, it says that God the Father called Paul. It tells us that the risen Jesus Christ called Paul. In Acts 13:2, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting at their home church in Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I love it. Here you've got a beautiful example of the whole triune God calling and sending forth Paul to establish churches. You have all three of them working actively in Paul's life. Well, apart from just the obvious of all three persons being involved in Paul's ministry, I think he mentions God the Father and God the Son to emphasize his authority. See, the Jews would argue that the true sign of an apostle was one that had seen the Lord and was appointed by him. And since Jesus died before Paul, then he obviously couldn't have seen Christ, and Christ couldn't have called him. And so they were insisting that, you know, based on all this, he's not an apostle. Well, Paul would have defended that argument by saying that his ministry of apostleship would never end. He wrote in Ephesians 4:11-13, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But Paul would also argue that he had, in fact, seen the Lord. Remember what happened on the road to Damascus? When the Lord struck him down, he had a firsthand experience with the Lord. This is important. we could all fall into the fourth category of non-foundational apostles. God has called us all out of a life of sin. He's commissioned us all to go out and share the good news, to share the message of Christ to the lost. We have been given the authority to go out and to speak the truth as a representative of God. Have you ever asked this question? If God's desire is for every mankind to come to know him and be saved so that he could spend eternity with him, why not just take us home now? Okay, we've given our lives to the Lord. We're saved. We have eternity now ahead of us. We can spend that with the Lord. Okay, let me go there. Let's get it going now. Why leave us behind? What was the point of that? The reason is because he has apostoloed each one of us. He has called us. He has sent us forth to share the good news. We're all apostles. Well, Paul begins by stating his authority as an apostle, chosen by Christ. Then he states God's message in one single, very concise sentence. He says, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. What a powerful, powerful message. Just those few small words speaks volumes. In fact, Paul begins all 13 of his letters with those same profound words. God's message is all about grace. It's all about grace. You know, and it's tempting to just stop right there and just to spend several hours dissecting those two verses. But the whole rest of Paul's letter does dissect those few words. And we're going to get to those as the weeks go on. And what an exciting message. But Paul just lays it out there. That's an outline of where he's going and what the real truth of the whole message is. You got to love this passage in verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul keeps reminding us of Christ's authority to provide grace. 2 Peter chapter 1, this is so cool. You know, oftentimes throughout the scripture, both Jesus and God, why don't you turn there? Because you got to see this. 2 Peter chapter 1, all throughout the scriptures, you know, we see where both Jesus and God are addressed as Lord. Well, when Thomas was having a hard time believing that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was really alive after the 3 days in the grave, Jesus had him touch his hands and his side, and Thomas' reply was, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Romans 10 tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you shall be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Scripture also tells us that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in raising Christ from the dead. When I talk to some of the cults that want to argue that there is no triune God, that that's just some made-up thing, I'll point them to all the different scriptures where you see all three persons of the Godhead involved in ministry, in people's lives. But look at chapter 1 of 2 Peter. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You know, like Paul, Peter also extends this greeting of grace and peace. But if you would have any doubt that Jesus is God, go back to verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. And you say, okay, what's the big deal there? Well, there's some cults, of course, that would like to take that verse and they'll, you know, put little commas in different places, like right after God, they'll say God, comma, and Savior Jesus, okay? In the Greek grammar, There is a very specific rule called the Granville-Sharp rule that states that anytime you have two nouns with the word chi or the word and in between, and you have a definite article such as the placed only before the first noun, then both nouns refer to the appositive noun or person, basically, in this case. So the two nouns refer to the same one person that's being referenced here. And there's really very, very few exceptions to that rule. And when you do see those exceptions, the context makes it very clear as to what's going on. But in this particular case, Peter is clearly telling us that Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. And you cannot argue that, pure and simple. And he uses that same grammatical construction in many other places. Verse 11, chapter 2, 20, chapter 3, 2, and 3, 18. You see it again and again and again. That Jesus and God are both the same. You can't disagree with that. Well, even though Paul doesn't use that specific grammar here in Galatians, he no doubt believed that Jesus was God when he calls him Lord. He recognized who he was. And of all the heresies that these false teachers were trying to accuse Paul of, they really could be summed up in two things. They denied God's grace, which we're going to talk a lot about, and they were completely ignorant of God's motive, God's purpose in people's lives. Back to Galatians again, verse 3, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. The motive of God's grace, I see it as being twofold. One, that his children would experience true peace. That we'd experience true peace. And secondly, that we would have eternal glory. That God would have the ultimate glory. Grace is freely given by God through Jesus Christ as our source of salvation. Peace is then experienced as a result of that salvation. The English Standard Version, I think, really does a good job in translating this particular verse, verse 4. Some translations read, from this present evil world. And although it sounds kind of familiar, very similar here, it implies that through salvation we will one day be taken away from this world that is full of corruption and sin. And while that's true, that this world is full of sin and that will be one day taken away, the redemption in Christ means so much more than that. It means so much to us right now. You know, prior to salvation, every one of us is born into the bondage of sin. We're sinners. No matter how hard we try to do what's right, we can't because we're sinners. But salvation means that Jesus has rescued us out of that bondage. We're no longer in bondage of sin. He has delivered us out of the penalty of sin. He has delivered us out of the power of sin. Sin no longer has captive over us. Where sin had once enslaved us, Christ has now rescued us out of this present evil age, out of the power of the enemy, who is the prince of darkness, the ruler of this evil. So it means so much more than just one day being away from all of this. It means that right now we are set free from this bondage of sin. So false teachers here that Paul's writing about were trying to drag all these young Christians in Galatia back into what they had already been delivered from, by insisting that they had to go back to practicing all their old ways and their works and all these rituals, and they were suffocating what this peace that they really have now. Salvation in Christ gives us peace right now. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The ultimate motive of God's grace, that he would receive all the glory, that he would be glorified. One writer put it this way, glory completes the circle. God bestows grace upon grace, and our response is glory to him. Grace is given to us from God because of the work of Christ. Glory returns to God because of the work of Christ. You know, glory is not only what we say, but it's also what we do as Christ lives through us by his grace. And we're transformed by the Holy Spirit because of his grace. It's all about grace. Someone once said this, some men become proud and insolent because they ride a fine horse, wear a feather in their hat, or are dressed in a fine suit of clothes. Who doesn't see the folly of this? If there be any glory in such things, the glory belongs to the horse, to the bird, and the tailor. And isn't that really the truth of it all? All the glory goes to God. All the glory goes to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 reminds us, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? All to the glory of God. All to the glory of God. As we study this letter of Galatians, it's going to get exciting, and we're going to get into some really deep stuff that's just going to hopefully get you as excited as I get. But you're going to get a better understanding of what God's grace is all about, not only through just salvation, but through the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit through your life. How does all this unfold? And it's my prayer that as we get to know grace better, as we get to know our Lord better, that we will be reminded that all things come from our gracious God, that all grace comes from God, and he receives the glory. I'm really looking forward to this study. I hope that you are too. Like I said, it's kind of a mini Romans, but all about grace. And I just hope that as you get to know grace even better, that it just drives you, it encourages you, that it just motivates you and gets you excited to just serve the Lord more. Father, we're just so blessed, and we just thank you for your grace. Thank you that you love us so much that even while we were yet sinners, not after we tried to clean up our lives, not after we got some things taken care of, not after some things were dusted and washed up and polished, but God, while we were at the lowest of the low, you still loved us. You still poured out your grace upon us. You gave us what we don't deserve. And Father, we are truly grateful and we are truly blessed. And I just pray, Father, that as we start to get deeper into this letter of Paul's, that we would get even a better understanding of who you are, how much you love us, and the tremendous grace that you've poured out. We just pray in Christ's name. Amen.